So let's prepare to go into the Word of God. I hope you're looking forward to it. And we're also using the technology this morning in terms of the Word of God. I'm going to attempt to use this electronic device and use it instead of my Bible, but I've got good old faithful over there on standby. So we will see how this goes. I'm going to do everything I can to pull this off. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So today we're going to talk about a subject that would be familiar really to everyone here. Just like last week we learned from the 23rd Psalm, we learned that the Lord is indeed our shepherd, and we came to fully understand that in all of its dynamics. Today we're going to talk about the subject of the Sabbath. The Sabbath. We all come to understand that the Sabbath is important, and we all have different views about why it's important and how it's important. Some talk about the Sabbath as a matter of obligation. Some focus on the Sabbath in terms of where it falls in the week. And if you're a Jewish person, certainly you identify the Sabbath in its original place on Saturday, from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And if you also happen to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, it is also a focal point of your ministering. It is something that you feel is critical. And in that vein, though, there are those who also think of it in the legalistic terminology, in the legalistic way, in that it is critical that you do celebrate the Sabbath on Friday to Saturday and not Sunday. We are all aware that the majority of Christian churches in the United States and frankly throughout the world celebrate the Christian Sabbath on Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
And somehow or another, either God is upset with us about that, as some would like to say, or he's not. Now, I put this out here because this is the vein in which many people think about the Sabbath. But I also put it out there to let you know we're not here this morning to debate those issues. We're not here to debate whether or not we ought to be observing the Sabbath on Saturday or on Sunday. That's not what we're here about. Jesus, God, is still revealing himself to us. He is still manifesting himself to us. He is still trying to let us understand his personality, his makeup, and his character. And so it is in that vein that we approach this subject of the Sabbath. And so we will be going through several places in the Bible, so you got to hang in there with me. We are a word church. We are a Bible-based church, as Brother or Pastor Osteen often talks about. And so we do go to the Word. I don't want you just to take my word for things. I want you to learn it through the Word. And I also want you to have verses to go back and check up on it later if you choose to do that. And so I'll prepare you in advance. We will be in both the Old and the New Testament, because the Sabbath is similar to the tithing issue, in that it is something that originated in the Old Testament, and people sometimes get confused or conflicted about how it plays out in the New Testament. And so we will be in Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. We will also be in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. We will briefly take a quick pit stop over in the book of Mark, another of the Gospels. We will also take a little bit of time in Exodus. And then, as it turns out, we will spend a little bit of time with one of the prophets, which we will get to in a little bit. And so as we prepare to do this, to go on this journey together this morning, I would like for you to contemplate something. I want you to actually think about something for yourselves. And if you can, I want you to write this down. I want you individually to think about, what does the Sabbath mean to you or for you? I want you to think about for yourself and write it down if you will. What does the Sabbath mean to you? Now, as you consider that, and hopefully also write it down, I want you to prepare to contemplate one other question for yourselves. That question is, what do you believe the Sabbath means to God? Both of these questions are appropriate questions for us to ask and answer. What do you believe the Sabbath means to God? Now, it may or may not be a question that you've pondered before, or if you haven't, there may have been a long time since you did. But understand, we come here each Sunday. So there is some reason why we're here. There's some reason why we found it important and that it mattered enough in our lives to take the time to do this and to do this consistently. So as we consider this, and hopefully you've written down that question for yourselves and pondered it briefly for yourselves, I want you to remember a few things. One, that we learned last week that the Lord wants to be our shepherd. He wants to be our guide. Remember this about God as we contemplate the Sabbath. He wants to be our leader. He wants to be our protector. He wants to be our comforter. Keep this in mind as we contemplate the Sabbath in light of God's character. Secondly, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, the relationship between God and us from God's perspective is intimate and personal. He is not some, you know, impersonal God. He's not some distant, big, dominant figure that wants to just punish people and lay down laws for them to live by. He doesn't just want to create barriers for us, limits for us. That's not the God that we serve. And even where he does create limits, it's for our own good. And he thinks about us in that vein individually and personally. So keep that in mind as we contemplate this issue of the Sabbath. And also, as I said earlier, remember that God is yet revealing himself. And God is not going to have it any other way today. He wants to reveal himself in this discussion of the Sabbath. Amen?
Amen.
So the title of the message today is The Sabbath Gift. The Sabbath Gift. And my hope and expectation is as we go through the Word, you will discover exactly why that title is appropriate. So if you will, we're going to first go to Exodus. If you open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and please open them to chapter 20. And as you get there, I want you to focus in on verses 8 through 11. What we find here is we find the children of Israel wandering in the desert fairly early on in their wanderings. They've been delivered from this tremendous oppression during their time in Egypt. They've had a couple of miracles. God has fed them. He's given them water miraculously. And Moses has gone up to the mountain, and God has given him, or he's speaking to the children of Israel at this point, giving commandments. And he gave 10 commandments, as we know. And the commandments, in essence, are divided up into two parts. We've talked about this before. The first four commandments, in essence, govern our relationship with God. They are God's commandments or requests or requirements in terms of our relating to him. The latter six commandments relate to and govern our relationship and comportment with other people. And so God, before we get to verse 8, had already said, you should have no other gods other than me. He is a jealous God. He has said that you shouldn't be making any graven images. Don't fashion anything out of wood or any other material and then bow down to it and worship it as your God. as was commonplace at the time, and was a tremendous temptation. It doesn't seem so great to us, but it was at the time. And thirdly, he has said, thou shalt not take my name in vain. These are all the things that God wanted to impress upon the children of Israel in terms of their comportment, in relationship to him. And then we get to the fourth commandment, and that is the subject of our discussion this morning. And this is the way it reads from verses 8 through 11. If you have the King James Bible, you can read right along with me. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the commandment, and most people stop right there. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And those who think of the Sabbath day in a purely legalistic perspective consistently stop right there. But it goes on to say, 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath, in the Hebrew, the Shabbat, of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now, I'm going to finish that verse, but I'm going to pause for just a second. And I want you to do a quick test for yourself and look at what you wrote down about what the Sabbath means to you. And I want you to match that up with what you've read thus far about the Sabbath. Realize this is God speaking unprompted. This is God saying what's on his mind without any query. So that means it's very important to him. And he's already gave the first three commandments. And then he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And now he is expressing himself further about what he means. Why is it important? And the first thing that he says is that you should work for 6 days, but then you shall not do any work on the Sabbath. So God is describing the Sabbath mostly in terms of work or not working. So understand where God's coming from. So far, notice he has not yet said that you shall bow down and worship me on the Sabbath. Doesn't mean that we don't worship God on the Sabbath. Doesn't mean that the Sabbath is not for that purpose. But understand the context and where God is coming from here. He has said that you shall not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant. Now, this goes further. Nor thy cattle, not just the people, nor the stranger that's in your gates. Now, I find this rather profound. God is covering all the bases. One, because God is that big-hearted. But the other is because he knew his people. If he just had the man and the woman of the house to observe the Sabbath, they would have gotten work done in the field. They would have been plowing the field. They would have been harvesting the field. They just have somebody else do it. And God did not want that. As a matter of fact, we won't cover it here, but this concept of the Sabbath actually extended beyond the people, beyond the animals, but it extended to the land itself. So the land also has a Sabbath. In all of our technology and all of our knowledge, we've come to understand what God knew all along. The land needs to rest. It's not just us that needs to rest, but the land needs to rest. This is universal. And so, in light of that universality, I want to point out the fact that we can quickly go to the book of Genesis. And if we go to the book of Genesis chapter 2, and we look at just a couple of verses 2 and 3, we will see that just like tithing that did not start in the New Testament, but more importantly, also predates the Levitical law, which means that it's always been a concept of God, always been an expectation of God, just like tithing. The Sabbath goes even further back than tithing. The Sabbath originates or has its origins all the way back at the time of creation. So this is something rather significant and longstanding. So if we look at Genesis chapter 2, we'll see in the first few verses that it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." God was done with his work. He had created the heavens and the earth, and actually had already and just completed his creation of man. And he says, "On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day." Notice it doesn't say the Sabbath day, although it is. It was the seventh day. And those who are Seventh-day Adventists and Jewish persons will let you know that that is a critical concept to them. The first day of the week is Sunday. And so the Sabbath would be on Saturday. We happen to have, according to our calendars, our Sabbath on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. For some, that is heretical. It's blasphemous. And now, if you think about our society, however, by and large, Western society starts our week actively on Monday. And so it's no surprise that our physiology and psychology has been able to adapt to the Sunday Sabbath. It feels like the Sabbath. It operates like the Sabbath. And so the only reason that you would make a big deal about it, if you are really feeling legalistically that God's commandment is being broken by worshiping, by setting aside the Sabbath on Sunday. Now, by the way, it's not the worshiping, it's not the resting on Sunday that offends those who think of this commandment in this legalistic and traditional way. It actually is more because of the work that's being done on Saturday and Friday evening. It's not that you rest or worship on Sunday. That's not the problem. The problem is that you are working on the day that you should not. That is their issue. And so the point to be made here is simply this, that this commandment has been around for a very long time. And God got this concept as he had done his work and saw how refreshing and wonderful it was when he took his rest from all his work. And this word that's translated as rest means a repose, a cessation of exertion. And some would also use it in certain contexts as a celebration. And so we often talk about the Sabbath as a celebration or, in addition, an observation. And so now that we've established this, now we're going to go into the text that I really want you to see. And so I ask you to turn to the book of Matthew, if you will. And I will do the same. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. So what we find here is we find Jesus, and he is performing his earthly ministry. And in terms of when the law was given to the children of Israel, up to this time that we're considering here in Matthew, we actually have to fast forward about 1,500 years. That's a long time. But the Sabbath has sustained itself during all of this time. Now, I'm going to read these verses, 1-8, and if you have the King James Version, please read along with me. It reads, "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn." So he's walking through a cornfield. "And his disciples were hungry. And they began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it," now you know there's something bad coming on, right? the Pharisees don't get any positive play in the Bible that I can recall. So when the Pharisees saw them plucking the corn, they said to him, they're speaking to Jesus, the leader, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." So they're saying that they're basically looking at what they're doing, even though they were hungry, and they're eating because they were hungry. They were doing what we've learned is called gleaning. They're looking at this as if they're harvesting, as if they're working. Who in their right mind would think like that? But this was the state of affairs during Jesus' time. That spirit still lives on today. But those who were the keeper of the letter of the law long ago lost touch with the purpose, the meaning, the true meaning, and the spirit of the law. They had lost it a long time ago. Verse 3, this is Jesus' response. "But he said to them," he wrapped them up in a little ball here. He says, "Have ye not read?" He's challenging them. "You're supposed to know, Mr. Pharisee. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." The showbread was 12 loaves of bread that were sitting on a table in the sanctuary, inside the temple, in the holy place, and it was always supposed to be present. It's called the showbread, but it's also translated the bread of presence that represents God's continual presence alongside his people. And that bread was not to be eaten other than by the priest. After 7 days, the bread could be eaten by the priest, and even then, only in a special place in order to keep it holy. Now, why does he address this issue in terms of David? Jesus did this often. He used stories, he used references that related to people that the folks of his time, the Jews of his time, were respecting of, that they lifted them up. They held them in high regard. And David was one that they held in high regard. Isaiah was another, as well as some others. And so Jesus is using that technique. He's using David. He could have used Elijah, and he did on certain situations. And then Moses and Abraham were another two, that if you brought up those names, they were going to be very unlikely to challenge you. So he says here that David himself, one of the fathers, as you think of it, someone that you venerate highly, he actually went into the temple and ate the bread that was unlawful for him to eat. Only the priests were supposed to do that. So what you have to say now, Mr. Pharisee? What are you going to say to that, Mr. Scribe? What are you going to say to that, Mr. Lawyer? But he goes on to say he's not done. He says, "Or have ye not read in the law?" This is rhetorical, of course. "How that on the Sabbath days, the priests themselves in the temple actually profane the Sabbath." The priests themselves, you're not going to go against them, are you? They actually profane the Sabbath. Why is that? Because they work on the Sabbath. It's necessary that they work on the Sabbath. It's actually on the Sabbath that the showbread was switched out, the fresh bread for the not so fresh bread. There were also required sacrifices on the Sabbath. So, all right, if you're going to be all technical about this, if you're going to be all nitpicky about this, you're going to be all legalistic and to the letter of the law about this, then what are you going to say about what David did? And what are you going to say about the very priests themselves? What he's getting at is that he's revealing the fact that this Pharisee is coming at him based on his view of the Sabbath, which had been fashioned far beyond what God had asked for, and they had so many rules about what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, that you twisted yourself into a spiritual and natural pretzel. No one could really remember everything. But this is, the point is, this is what they had turned the Sabbath into. Remember, I want you to consider what it is you thought about the Sabbath. I already told you what some of the folks who love God, the Jewish folks and the Seventh-day Adventists and some of our other Christian folks do believe that we should be celebrating the Sabbath on Saturday. That is an issue for some. But I want you to see how Jesus is saying, technically I get where you're coming from, but let me give you a couple of examples that either say that you ought to be judging these people you really don't want to judge, or maybe there's another issue here. Maybe there's another way you ought to be seeing this. And so after he tells him about the priests having profaned the Sabbath, he says, but they are blameless. So how do you figure that, Mr. Pharisee? The priests are blameless. They're not guilty. And yet they work on the Sabbath. How are you going to square that? If working on the Sabbath, if doing something good, doing something wonderful on the Sabbath is so bad, then how are you going to deal with the priests? So David takes two examples and puts them before this Pharisee. And there are other examples that we could use where Jesus did things like healing and where he was also challenged similarly. But he says in verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And of course, he's talking about himself. He was not fully revealed yet as for who he was, but he happened to mention it here. But then the most important verse, the verse I really want you to consider most significantly, is verse 7. He's already pushed him back a little bit by giving him the two examples that will be a challenge to him. But then he says in verse 7, but if ye had known what this meant, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus is saying, those of us who are here gleaning, my disciples who are hungry, who are simply taking advantage of the gleaning law that travelers, sojourners, and poor people could take from the periphery of the fields. That's all he's doing. That's all they're doing. Meeting their need that we presume God would want to have met. And so he has used these first two examples to let him know, wait a minute, maybe you ought to think about this a little differently. But now he says, now if you had known, he's already said it, did you read? Did you know? Had you considered? If you had known what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned them. So if you had understood and come to this situation with the perspective that would be offered by that understanding, you wouldn't have judged these disciples in the first place. So you have the wrong perspective, and the proper perspective was available to you all along. And then in verse 8, he goes on to say, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So what I want you to do next is, and then we're going to bring it on home soon. Anytime Jesus quotes a scripture, and by the way, it doesn't read that way, it doesn't make it obvious, but Jesus is actually quoting scripture. He's quoting Old Testament scripture here. When he says, if ye had known what this meant, you've read it, you probably teach it to others, but if you really knew what it meant, you'd have a different perspective. We're talking about the Sabbath here, and we're talking about what it means to us, but more importantly, what it means to God. So what is he quoting? He's actually quoting the prophet Hosea. And so if you can, please turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Say amen when you get there. It's over in the prophets, right after Daniel. I'll give you a little time to get there. I only heard one amen, so I'll give it a little more time. Okay. Now, as we prepare to look at Hosea, and we're going to look at about four or five verses, I should mention that Hosea had a very unusual situation as a prophet. Hosea was called by God for a very unusual purpose. Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot. Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot that it was known in advance would be unfaithful. Hosea actually raised children with this harlot wife, certain of which he did not father. So Hosea was asked to do this because God wanted to use Hosea's situation to amplify and to depict and to describe his relationship with his people. So his people had gotten to be wayward. His people had began to worship other gods, understand this, not just instead of him. It wasn't instead of him. It was in addition to him. This is why the marriage picture where Hosea had to stay with this harlot wife, he could not leave her. You paint the picture of one who is actually living at home with this husband, having a relationship, not abandoning him, but spiritually abandoning him, being disloyal, being unfaithful. And this is what God was trying to get them to understand they were doing in relation to him. He's talking about the children of Israel as not just an idolatrous people, but they were being unfaithful. Remember, I've told you this is personal to God. If nothing else tells you, if the Jeremiah story didn't tell you, the Hosea aspect of the Sabbath defense that Jesus used should let you know just how personal this thing is between us and God. He called a prophet and specifically fashioned that prophet's whole adult life in a way to send a message about how he feels about us. We're still talking about the Sabbath, but we're gaining the perspective that Jesus challenged the Pharisee to have so that then we can have the Jesus perspective on the Sabbath. I don't care about a denominational perspective. I want the Jesus perspective. I hope you want the Jesus perspective. And so now that we understand the calling of Hosea, the circumstances of Hosea, let's look at just a little bit of the detail. And actually, I want to first share with you the last verse of verse 5. We're looking at verse 6 of Hosea. But, and actually in that, we're going to focus on verses 4 through 7, just in case you wanted to know. But chapter 5 verse 15 sort of puts in a nice, neat little capsule for us the state of mind of God in terms of his people at this point. He says, I will go and return to my place. Imagine a marriage relationship. Imagine an argument has occurred. Imagine a wrong has been done. Imagine no repentant heart. Imagine hurt feelings. And God says, I will go and return to my place. I'm going to my room. I'm going to my man cave, my space. I will return to my place till they, the children of Israel, the wife in the picture, acknowledge their offense. I'm going to my man cave until she figures out she's wrong. She's wrong as two left shoes. She won't admit it. She won't repent. She's unfaithful. She's idolatrous. But she won't admit it. I'm going to my man cave until she figures out she's wrong. So he says, until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And then he finishes up by saying, in their affliction, they will seek me early. It's going to be that rough. Oh, yeah. It's going to be hard. She's going to come chasing me down. It's going to be that hard. But you know what? I'm going to stop arguing with you. And I'm going to go on in my man cave. And you'll see. You'll wake up and realize that you were wrong. But then we go into that sort of the backdrop to chapter 6. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and read the first few verses. I said 4 through 7, but I'll go ahead and cover the first few verses. It says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. This is the prophet Hosea speaking. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and the former rain unto the earth. So in other words, he's trying to describe, we really ought to just get right with God, because you know he wants to forgive us. You know the God that we're talking about. This is not just a God that beats us up. He does it because it's for our own good, and he does it because he loves us. And you know, if we go to him, say we're sorry, cozy up to him, he's going to forgive us in a second. You know how that is. He doesn't want to be mad at you, but his feelings are genuinely hurt. We're talking about the character of God. We're talking about God revealed. This is the God of the universe. And yet, he relates to man in a way that when he found rest, he wanted man to have the same rest. He didn't just want it for himself. Think about that kind of God. So Hosea is saying, you know he wants to forgive us. So let's just go ahead and do the right thing. Let's go ahead and swallow our pride. Let's go ahead and realize our right relationship with God. And that brings us to the verses that lead up to what Jesus was talking about. This is Hosea continuing to speak, but now on behalf of God. He says, this is God expressing his frustration. He's in the man cave. He said, now you're going to figure it out. But now you're able to put a little microphone in the man cave, and you're able to see what God is really thinking about when he went to the man cave. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? Oh, Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. What is he saying? He's saying that your goodness is fleeting. You come home, you treat me nice for a few days, and then you disappear, and I don't know who you're with. You worship, you knock down the high places, you do good worship toward me, you leave those other gods alone for a little bit, and then you just go right back to your terrible ways, to your idolatrous ways. I know you show me love, but it's not consistent. It's fleeting. And this is God saying, your goodness, your good treatment, your good relating to me is as a morning cloud. It burns off as the day goes on. And as the early dew, it goeth away. It evaporates. Verse 5, he says, therefore, he's explaining to him why he's related to them this way. He is appealing to them. He's saying, all right, look, let me tell you how I feel. He's come out of the man cave and he's saying, you have shown me love, but it's fleeting. And here is how I feel about it. This is why I have hewn them by the prophets. Meaning he has basically dealt with them and actually punished them with words through the prophets and slain them by the words of my mouth. This is, of course, through the prophets. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. So they're going to have to suffer because of what they've done. But God is explaining to them why. Again, we've seen this before. God doesn't really want to punish us. It's just like a parent. When I grew up, my mother would give me a whole speech on why she's going to give me a whipping. Now, you don't like getting the whipping, but sometimes you're like, will you just go ahead and whip me? It's harder, the anticipation of the whipping. But when you punish your child, you don't want to do it, so you're trying to explain to them that it's a manifestation of my caring and love. Now, I know I look angry. I probably am angry. But I want to explain to you why I've dealt with you this way. I want to explain to you why I wagged my finger and spoke to you in a stern voice. I want to explain to you why. And then we get to that verse that Jesus was quoting. Now that we know the context, we can fully understand what Jesus was pointing to. Where God goes on to say, after he said all these other things, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, we do have to go to school just a little bit on this. This word mercy is not the most appropriate translation, but that's what you'll find if you have a King James Bible. If you don't, you probably have something else there. Sister Carrie, what do you have in that place other than mercy? Because I know you have something other than the King James. It says, for I desired what?
What verse is that?
What's the word after desired? For I desired what? Verse 6. Okay, so, for I desired what?
Not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than holocaust.
So now, this goes to why I stick with the King James. If she read that exactly as it is, it skipped over the word mercy altogether. Mm-hmm. So you're missing a whole concept. And I'm telling you, I've looked at the original Hebrew, there is a word there. Translators chose to leave that out. That goes even further than where I was going to go. I will tell you the origin of the problem, which is why we can't easily get what Jesus gave to this guy in the blink of an eye. The word that's translated mercy in the King James, and that is completely omitted in Sister Carrie's version, started out in the Hebrew, was translated into Greek in the Septuagint in Alexandria, Egypt, which is when the Bible, the Old Testament, that's all the Bible they had at that time, was translated into the predominant language, which was Greek. There were 70 elders or 70 scholars, which is why it's called the Septuagint, that did this very meticulous translation in Alexandria, Egypt, which was really the seat of knowledge during the biblical days, the New Testament times. So this was the Greek. There was a challenge translating the word that is translated into ultimately mercy in the King James. It was a challenging thing to find even a Greek word that properly expressed what the Hebrew word meant. So they did the best that they could. Fast forward. Now we get to the keepers of the biblical documents, the Catholic Church. Now we get to St. Augustine. Now we get to those who translated the Bible into what language? Latin. So now the Bible is translated into Latin. Most people didn't get to have a Bible of their own. The Bible was basically held by the church, the Catholic Church. And so it's in Latin now. Finally, when we get the Bible more available because of the printing press, we get the Gutenberg Bible. So the first language other than Latin that the Bible was ever written in was German. And then ultimately, as because of the printing press, and by the way, initially it was illegal to print the Bible in anything other than Latin, and it was illegal to have a Bible. Catholic Church felt like they're the only ones that should have it. You can't handle it. You don't know how to deal with it. You don't know how to interpret it. Only we can tell you. That's why Martin Luther's Reformation, what he reformed, was that issue. Not only was it not did he reform the idea, it's not about works, it's not about rituals, it's about faith. But he also felt like everybody should have access to the Word of God so that they can come to understand just like he came to understand. And so then we get all of the denominations as people became exposed to the Word and started to highlight aspects of this new, amazing truth and begin to emphasize one aspect or another. The method of service, the form of baptism. You can start to hear the denominations in the terminology, the Lutheran denomination, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But then we get to King James, the authorized version, which was written in the King's marvelous English. So now we've got the Bible all the way down into English. But realize for us, the King James English is not quite like our English. I want you to understand all this journey that this one word went through to get to my Bible and to end up missing in Sister Carrie's Bible. This is why I handle things the way that I do. The King James is sort of the accepted standard, but I go to the original text as well and look at the context so that we can pull out the truth. Because all of these various Bibles came to be based on choices. And so the word in Latin does translate best as mercy, kindness. And yet, God is not talking about mercy. The word that was originally used there is really best translated as faithfulness. Loving faithfulness in action is basically ultimately what he's saying there. God is saying in verse 6, I desire, I know you love me, but it's fleeting. I'm angry with you, but the prophet has already told you I'm looking forward to forgiving you. He's saying, I prefer your faithfulness. I prefer your consistent love. And this word also that was used, it always implies a covenant, contractual relationship by definition. And it actually gets more at the attitude toward fulfilling the contract or covenant, not just the letter of the law. It actually gets to the spirit of it. Do you understand now why it's so difficult to find a Greek word to make it all make sense? And then we go to Latin, then we go to German, and then we end up, in our case, with English, and that's not even the same. We have stuff left out completely. That's a choice that publisher made, just not to deal with the word. We just won't deal with it. We'll get the point across some other kind of way. And so God says, look, dear, I love the fact that you do these sacrifices. That's really nice. You come home and you cook a great meal when you are home. I love the sacrifices, but, you know, I know you also sacrifice it for somebody else. Matter of fact, you bring them up in my house here's the rest of the truth. They were intermingling the worship of the God, Yahweh, and other gods in the temple. So she didn't just go out and have children by someone else. She didn't just have flings and outside relationships. She brought it up into his house. This is God's situation. So he had a prophet fashion his whole prophetic career based on describing through his life this situation. Now, we're still talking about the Sabbath. But now, because we've read these verses, and I guess I should touch on the fact that the knowledge of God versus burnt offerings, what is he talking about? He's saying, I'd rather have you be faithful to me and understand and love me for me than for me to have this wonderful love that you shower on me every now and then, and the rest of the time you're unfaithful. That's what I'd rather have in terms of a relationship with you. I'm looking for a relationship. It's not about good deeds. It's not about loving kindness, which is another translation that's problematic for the same reasons I've just outlined to you. It's not about loving kindness. It's not about a deed. You can't do specific deeds that will heal my wound. I need to see evidence that your attitude toward our bond has changed. That's what I'm looking for. It's not the acts. It's not even if you stop sleeping with so-and-so guy. If you drop that God and you stop dealing with that God and you get rid of that image and worshiping it, if your attitude toward me and loyalty in our relationship hasn't changed, my love has not yet been requited, is what God is saying. So finally, I would just say that the word that is incorrectly translated many times over really encompasses love, loyalty, steadfastness, and reliability. This is what God is trying to get across, and it's easier now, I think, for you to understand why the translators either struggled with it or in some cases just said, forget it. They just threw their hands up. So now, with that understanding, with the prophet that God chose, that Jesus chose to quote, and the particular passage that he chose to point to, what he says is, if you looked at that verse and came to understand how God feels about his people, how personal it is, and how much he wants to love them and forgive them, and how much he reaches out to them, and what he's really looking for. He doesn't want your rituals, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices. Yeah, that's fine. But that's not what he wants. He prefers your steadfast love. If you give the burnt offerings, if you do the rituals, but there's no love behind it, no true, loyal, committed, covenant love, then what point is it? It's empty, is what God is saying. So now this God that you come to understand through that passage of scripture, now what do you think that God meant when he created the Sabbath? Do you think that God was trying to create just another rule, or was he giving it as a gift to one that he loved? That God that cares that much. Do you think that he would look at disciples who are walking with his son to do his work and happen to be hungry? Would he have compassion? Did he create the gleaning law so that their needs could be met, or so that somebody could judge them on some technicality that basically comes as a result of them misunderstanding and misappropriating the law? So Jesus is saying, if you had understood what Hosea meant when he said what he said, you would not be judging these innocent, these guiltless. You don't understand the very God you claim to represent. And so with this in mind, I believe now we can understand where God is coming from in this issue of the Sabbath. I believe with this in mind, we can now come to the point of looking at the Sabbath not just in terms of its ritual component, but now we can look at the Sabbath in terms of where God's coming from, what God's intent was. And we can see that it matters more to God than simple religious rites. This is the Bible. This is not Pastor Morris saying this. You just read it for yourself. He said he'd rather have the relationship than the ritual. I didn't say that. He said it. The Sabbath is more than about religion. It's about God's love and covenant relationship. Now, most of us, I don't know what you wrote down, but most of us, if you mention Sabbath, we think religion. We think ritual. We think church services. Sometimes we may even think rest. But do we think about the fact that our God loves us so much and he created us in his image that he said this rest was so refreshing, so wonderful, I want it for all of my creation. Man first and those that belong to him, but also the land. Don't you know that God could have created earth that did not require a rest if he wanted to? But God understood not just the beauty of consecrating and sanctifying a day. What is often missed is that God was actually letting us understand the benefit of this rhythm, this pattern of accomplishment and work followed by refreshing. And so this is why, and frankly, we could go into this so many ways. Our bankruptcy laws are based on this very same Sabbath issue. Every 7 years, if somebody owed you something, you had to release them from the debt. And if you had some sort of commercial exchange, if it was close to that Sabbath year, actually the measure of exchange changed so that nobody would be cheated. So the measure of exchange was very different 1 year after the Sabbath year as opposed to right up to the Sabbath year, because couldn't you see some people taking advantage? This rhythm in society we accepted, and the United States benefits from it. This is why we have the Ten Commandments, at least it used to be, in the courtrooms. This issue of the rest day, the Sabbath celebration is something that God wanted to give as a gift from himself to his beloved creation. I don't know how that measures up to what you wrote early on when I first started speaking, but in most cases it would be different than what you initially think about. When you think about the Sabbath affirms our covenant relationship with God. The gift of rest and celebration and time to contemplate and to spend with God. So to understand the Sabbath enhances our comprehension of God. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? And if you understand God better, which is what Jesus was offering to this Pharisee, then you will know how to handle the Sabbath, both for yourself and also for others. If you're trying to put some moral, ethical stuff onto somebody else, you're now, in understanding God and his purposes for the Sabbath, have a better opportunity to approach the issue. And so now you have the opportunity to look back on what it is you thought about the Sabbath when we first started this, and what it is you believe God thought about the Sabbath when we first started this. And the question is,
when we receive a word from the Lord,
what do you
our answer should be, amen.
Think about the Sabbath?
Let the
now.
Church say amen.
What do you think about
Let the church
God and the law?
Say amen.
Do you think that God put these rules in place to hurt us?
Let the church
to restrict us?
Say
to harm us? To limit
God
us?
Has spoken.
Or did he do it because
so
he loves
let
us?
The church
so when we do come to celebrate the Sabbath, when we do come to worship the Lord, which is what we say we come to do, and God has been trying for weeks upon weeks to express himself to us, to reveal himself to us, you have one more reason to understand why he is worthy of praise, glory, honor, thanksgiving,
lift your hands, lift
worship
your hands.
In spirit
God
and in truth.
Has spoken.
God's
so
Sabbath day is a gift.
Amen.
No. A gift to us. Not something to bind
thank
us up.
Lord.
Not something to get us arguing.
God has spoken.
Understand the
so
rhythm.
The
work 6 days.
Say,
then you rest. Work the land 6 years, then you rested. This Sabbath principle was so important to God that he wrapped it into a year called the Jubilee year. After you had a Sabbath of Sabbaths, on the 50th year, you had to release even slaves, and every man's property had to go back to the original person. Understanding that, what does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about fresh starts? What does it tell you about renewal? What does it tell you about forgiveness? Forgiving the debt on the Sabbath year and forgiving all debts and releasing all slaves, giving all property back on the Jubilee year. What does it tell you about how God thinks about the Sabbath? And if you remember it and keep it holy, what was he talking about? Was he saying that you have to dutifully be there and you got to shout a certain way, you got to do this a certain way? Was he saying really? Was he really focused on the day? We can historically talk about why it ended up Sunday. That's not what we're talking about here today. We're talking about what Jesus was offering to the Pharisee and what God is trying to say to us about his Sabbath. And so my hope and prayer is that these words today have been edifying to you, that you've learned something and also been moved. My hope is that it fashions further in a positive way your relationship with God and that you understand him better because he desires to be understood.